Our Old Testament reading is from Exodus 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind and all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Our epistle reading is from Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. We come this morning in Exodus 14, as Nancy read for us, to a great transition point, really, in the story of Exodus. And it's the thing and the place in which throughout our entire summer we've been building to. This great moment of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the hands of that snake, Pharaoh. Yet the deliverance that God is going to provide is not exactly what Israel was expecting. And certainly, it wasn't an end. It was just a beginning. So, will you please pray with me this morning? This morning as we come into your word, I pray that the words of my mouth, pray that the meditation of my heart, the meditation of all of our hearts, will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, thinking about beginnings and things not going exactly as you expected them to go reminds me of my grand plans to get myself engaged to Aaron. So Aaron and I, as many of you know, we were married rather young in college, actually, 21 and 22. And so the summer going into my junior year in college, I was going to propose to Aaron. So I was working in Manhattan, Kansas, that giant city where they had one really nice restaurant. It was called Harry's. So I said, here's what I'm going to do. There's a beautiful lake. So I went out to the lake, Lake Tuttle, and I found a nice little cliff that overlooked the lake. And I set up all these candles and some blankets. And I got something that was, you know, going to really be beautiful out there. Something that if we went in the dark with burning candles, would be really romantic. And I said, okay, we're going to go to the really nice restaurant in town, Harry's. But I had to work that day because, you know, I was in college and you had to work. And that's just kind of what happened. And so I didn't ask for it off. That's the other thing that also happened. But so I told Aaron, I said, let's go and have a really nice meal. And she knew what was up. She knew from the very beginning. So I pick her up. We take her to Harry's. We park her right in front of Harry's. We get out. We walk over. I go to open the door, and the door doesn't open. It's locked. And I see people inside eating, and I look down, and it says that Harry's closes at like 8:30. It was like the last time they take any new people for dinner, because we're in Manhattan, Kansas. And so I'm thinking, well, now what are we going to do? So we went to the all-you-can-eat Chinese buffet, which was delicious. It was probably a little more up our alley anyway. And then after that, I thought, okay, now we're really gonna turn on the romantic afterburners. And we drive out to Lake Tuttle. And the only time I'd ever been to this part on the lake was that afternoon in the daytime. And now it's dark. So we're driving around for 20 minutes in the dark. I have no idea how to get to the place that I've set up. We finally find it. We get out of the car, there's a path, we walk over to this path, and the woods end, and I say, wait here, Aaron, I'm going to go prepare the spot. So I jump down, walk over to this cliff, and I start trying to light all my candles that I've set up. And it's windy, and nothing lights. I even took like some flammable liquid and put it on the rock in the shape of a heart to just, you know, really go over the top, pyrotechnic style. And nothing would light, and she's back here sitting in the dark, in the woods, up on top of a cliff for 20 more minutes. And eventually I start hearing her go, what's going on? Josh, what are you doing? Why are you leaving me up here? She probably is starting to think, she's getting a little scared. You know, she's probably alone, confused, and she's probably thinking, I'm not so sure I can trust this guy enough to marry him at this point. And maybe she's right. But if you spend any time with God walking in the Christian life, you've probably got to a similar experience with him, where you felt confused, alone. Maybe God's deliverance is not exactly the way you were expecting it to be. And maybe the pain that's been caused to you by others in your life, the invisible chains of addiction that you're wanting God to deliver you from, to come out of the enslavement that you had, the pattern of sin you wish you could break. You want deliverance from those things from God, don't we? And we have an expectation of the way that they should go, and perhaps you've even called out to him like the nation of Israel did at the beginning of Exodus. And God heard your cry, and he's shown up. But maybe you're feeling like you're waiting alone at the top of a cliff, confused. Everything's a little chaotic, and you're wondering if you made the right call to trust this God. If you are, certainly that's the place where the nation of Israel is in Exodus 14. So this morning, just 2 points. Delivered from and delivered into. Delivered from and delivered into. Delivered from. There really wasn't space in our bulletin to print all of the Red Sea story, but the Red Sea story really begins in Exodus 13, a chapter before. That's when Pharaoh finally says, okay, it's after the Passover, and he says, okay, I'm finally going to let you go. And it says that what happens is they're consecrated, they have a feast before God, and then in 13, verse 17, something peculiar happens. God says he decides he's not going to lead the nation of Israel the short way to the promised land. There's one really quick destination, right, to get to the promised land. You just have to go by the Philistines, and God decides he's not going to go the short way. He's going to go the long roundabout way down by the Red Sea. And immediately you get the sense that God's deliverance from Pharaoh is not going to be exactly what was expected. And Israel picks up on this almost at once. Because Israel's immediate response to finding out that God has led them in between the impassable Red Sea and then the heart-hardened and frustrated and angry Pharaoh that we read about in verse 6, who suddenly wakes up and says, "Why am I letting Israel go? I'm going to go get them." And they're stuck and they see Pharaoh coming, and immediately in verses 11 through 12 of Exodus 14, they say these things. "Were there not enough graves in Egypt, Moses, that you brought us out here into the wilderness to die? Didn't we tell you we'd rather just stay in Egypt? It would have been better if we had never been delivered. This deliverance that you brought us, God, where we're sitting here between the Red Sea and Pharaoh coming to kill us, is not what we expected. And now that we think about it," the Israelites begin to say, "we really wanted to just stay slaves in Egypt and die there. This deliverance that you're giving us, God, doesn't seem to be working. It seems impotent, and it seems a little crazy." But for Israel and for us, the reality is that things that we need deliverance from are rarely what we expect them to be. So you could be forgiven for thinking that Exodus 14 and the final defeat of Pharaoh and his armies is the crowning moment of God's redemption. The only problem with that is that the story of Exodus doesn't end here. In fact, the story of Exodus doesn't end until we get to the very last chapters of Joshua. It turns out that the defeating of Pharaoh and the freeing of Israel from Egypt, that was actually the easy part. The rest of the story of Exodus, that takes place over the next 50 years of their wandering in the desert, inside, and indeed the entire arc of the rest of the Bible, is that deliverance from the invisible chains of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the addictive power of sin. The deliverance from that is a much harder thing to come by. It's something that only God can truly, beautifully do. But it's also the kind of deliverance that we don't typically want. You see, this is the kind of deliverance we want. We want a deliverance where in the end, we're still in control. A deliverance where all of our problems are alleviated, our addictions are ended, our chains are broken, our patterns changed, and the Pharaohs and the Romes of our life are destroyed and eradicated. But afterwards, we still get to be in control. But you see, as any recovering addict knows, it was my insistence that I could control it that created the chains of my addiction. I don't know if you're familiar with the 12-step program, but you know what the first step of the 12-step program is? I am powerless to help myself. I can't control it. My friends, what is the first step of the gospel? I am powerless to save myself. I cannot make myself righteous. I can't fix myself. I can't control it. And in fact, in that admission is good news, for God in Christ can. In fact, that's what Exodus has been teaching us, right? All throughout June, as we've studied Exodus, we've been continually pointed to Christ as the one that the story has been pointing to, as the one that can finally do it. Right? Christ is the firstborn son who dies. He is the willing Passover lamb who allows himself to be sacrificed. Christ is the one who takes on the plagues on our behalf. Christ is the one sent from God to redeem us, even as Moses was sent from God. And the blessing of God the Father that God says over his Son in Matthew 3 that we read about at Jesus' baptism, that blessing can become a blessing over us in Christ, because Christ took on the waters of judgment and wrath upon the cross, even as Pharaoh and his army was drowned in the Red Sea, in those waters, here in Exodus 14. You see, in Exodus 14, God is taking Israel on this frightening, unexpected path of deliverance to show them who they really need deliverance from, and to show them that only He can truly provide it. It's because God's deliverance from is always also a deliverance into. A deliverance into Him. Now, there's several things at play here in this story, and that all have to do with the significance of water in the Old Testament. The first one is that God is really doing in this moment through the Red Sea, he's doing a recreative act. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a lot of creation themes present here. Verse 21 of Exodus 14, it says, you know, that God divided the waters so that dry land would appear. And the Hebrew there is intentionally reminiscent of the Genesis account. Remember when God divides the waters from above and below, and he divides the water so that dry land would appear. And out of that dry land, he brings animals and vegetation and human beings. He brings life, right? So the illusion here is that what God is doing in this business of taking Israel through the Red Sea is more than just a really cool way of delivering them. What he's really doing is a recreative act where he's making them into a new people. He's making them be born again. But that's not the only symbolism of water, because in the ancient Near East, water, particularly the sea, right, is a place of chaos and darkness and disorder. And in verse 22, it tells us that the water is piled up high as a wall on their left and on their right. In other words, what's hemming Israel in is chaos and darkness. It tells us here that they also cross through the Red Sea in darkness. And what God is showing here in the midst of this delivery is that in the midst of the chaos and the darkness, that God has control over even those things. He has led them into it to recreate and transform them into a new people through the fear and through the darkness and chaos into trust. He's taking them out of Pharaoh's hands and he's putting them into his own. And the last thing to realize is also probably the most obvious, but because of that, it's sometimes missed by us. But water is always a boundary marker. You know, for us, we think of water as maybe an obstacle to get over, right? Because we have bridges. But you know, the world of the Bible, there were no such things as bridges. They hadn't been invented yet. And so whenever you ran into water, water stopped you. It was a boundary. It kept you in a place. And so when they're crossing the sea here, there's actually a change where they're quite literally going from one kingdom, one area, into another. From one sort of king, Pharaoh, into another kind of king, God. And that's the reality of God's deliverance. He doesn't just deliver us from things and then give us freedom to ourselves. God's deliverance always has a direction. He delivers us from by delivering us into him and life with him. You know, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that this Exodus 14 moment, it's the nation of Israel's baptism. He says that here they were baptized into Moses, and Israel was recreated as a new people, born into God's hand, moved from Pharaoh's kingdom into God's kingdom, and the waters of death and chaos that the Red Sea represented become for them the waters of life and freedom in God. And our Romans 6 passage this morning shows us the same thing. That if you are in Christ by faith and by baptism, just as the nation of Israel was baptized into Moses, what does Paul tell us here in Romans 6? If you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into him and his life and death. It tells us we've been baptized into Christ, thereby into his death, and also into newness of life. We're born again in him. We've also crossed a boundary line, right? Out of the kingdom of sin, the chains of the old self or the old man that Paul talks about here in Romans 6, and into one of righteousness. Or as Paul says elsewhere in Colossians, we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And into whose kingdom do we fall? Whose king reigns here in this new kingdom? It's Christ. The one who died to make you free and to bring you into it. So, do you recall the Heidelberg Catechism? I'm sure you all do. I'm sure you all have it memorized, which is great, so I don't even have to read it for you, but I will just in case there's a few of you who do not. But I think it beautifully sums up what I'm trying to say. The Heidelberg Catechism, question one, says this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for my sins with his precious blood. He set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ. And by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Do you hear how that perfectly sums up what's happening in Exodus 14, Romans 6, and the story of the Christian life? God delivers us from the tyranny of sin, the power of sin. But he doesn't just free us to our own. He delivers us into life with him, where we now belong to him, body and soul in life and death. So can I encourage you this morning? If you feel like God has placed you between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's advancing army, you feel like the thing you've been asking God to deliver you from, perhaps your anger, your lust, trauma from your past, addiction or childlessness, and the deliverance that you've been getting is not what you expected, but it's felt chaotic, confusion, and dark, don't stop. Don't give up. Don't fear. God has not abandoned you. You see, Israel passed through the chaotic waves of the Red Sea at night in the darkness, and they were led by who? By God. It's an illustration to us that God, even over the darkness and chaos that erupts into our lives, that in that pain and fear and darkness, God is delivering us into trust in him. He's setting us free in those moments, even free from ourselves. You know, our youngest child, Addie, she's 2.5, and we're trying to sort of teach her how to swim right now. And of course, trusting that you will float is a lot easier when you have floaties on. When we take the floaties off, right, you hold her up, her back up, so she stretches out in the water. She takes a deep breath in, you know, and then you're hoping that she's trusting in you, and then eventually she'll learn to trust in her own body to keep her buoyant. But as soon as you take your hand away from underneath her, right, the first thing that she does is try to stand up or sit down. Her belly goes down, her chest goes up, and what happens? She starts to sink. Because she has to learn to trust that as she's floating, she is safe. You know, for all of us, God's deliverance oftentimes feels like God taking his hand away. Seems a little crazy, unsafe, and impotent. But he is teaching us that only he can truly save us. We are being taught to trust ourselves to God's supporting, loving, and buoyant grace. So finally, in these moments, what are we to do? How are we to keep trusting in those moments where it feels like God has taken his hand away and we're about to sink? Our passage here in Romans 6:11 tells us that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, consider means to think on and then act on what you think. To believe, to consider, to believe, and then to live into what you believe and consider. So you must consider yourself a member of a new kingdom with a new king. You yourselves born again into a new creation. Consider the story from Exodus, because you belong to Jesus by faith and by baptism. This story, this history is your history as well. And consider to whom you belong. Whose hands hold you? None other than Christ, who went into that chaotic sea and died to let you pass through. And continue to lean and trust in him. Also, when you're in those dark, chaotic waters, it is not the place where God has abandoned you. Remember, it may be the very place that God is taking you to truly deliver you. For if you are a Christian, the waters of death and darkness, because of Christ, become the very waters of life. So keep your head up. Keep walking forward. Consider the baptism into which you've been baptized. You are dead to the power of sin. And you are alive to God, and you are now a slave to righteousness in his kingdom. Remind yourself and live into what is true of you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to consider the new place in which you have brought us into, your new kingdom. Help us to consider the grace that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, that he has taken the curse of our sin, the power of our sin. He has died to death upon the cross, but he has been risen to new life for us and for our justification. May we walk in the newness of that life. May we rejoice in what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.